We must always remember that the kingdom of God is not a concept, a doctrine, or a program subject to free interpretation, but it is before all else a person with the face and name of Jesus of Nazareth, the image of the invisible God. Act 3. Jesus, the kingdom in word and deed. Jesus is the face of the kingdom, not only because he announces the kingdom, but also because he does the works of the kingdom. Jesus reveals the love of the Father and the nature of God's kingdom through his every word and action. Jesus gives a frank answer to the messengers who come to him from John the Baptist, who is languishing in jail and struggling, as modern inquirers still do, with the question in Luke chapter 7, verse 20, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Luke chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. In that hour, he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me." Two deeds are particularly characteristic of Jesus' earthly ministry: healing and forgiving. These deeds signify that in the kingdom there will no longer be sickness or suffering, and that Jesus' mission is to transform people, free them from sin, and make them whole in body and spirit. He makes this particularly clear when he heals the paralytic. Luke chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose before them and took up that on which he lay, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Jesus' healing miracles and authority to forgive sins raised the question of his divinity: "Who is this?" Which is naturally followed by another question: "If Jesus is God, what does that mean?" This is why there is no point in the New Testament at which Jesus is met with indifference or boredom. His presence always provokes either profound questioning or deep hostility. It drives those who are filled with honest curiosity toward, and often across, the threshold of openness to ponder the mystery of his passion. Act 4. Jesus embraces the cross. At the threshold of openness, the inquirer is usually ready to face the fact that Jesus' ministry results not in success, as the world understands it, but rather in the mystery of his rejection, betrayal, crucifixion, and death. Yet it is for us that Jesus embraces the cross in obedience to the Father as the means of our salvation and access to God's life. He himself testifies in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father." And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But the cross is not the end. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Act 5. Resurrection, Ascension, New Life, Adoption, and the Kingdom. Confrontation with the biblical record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is particularly meaningful for those at the thresholds of openness and seeking. The New Testament is absolutely clear. The entire Christian message stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection is a historical event. Jesus appeared to many witnesses, and the New Testament and the tradition of the church bear abundant witness not only to their testimony, but also to the quality of their lives as honest witnesses to the risen Christ. Inquirers can study the historical evidence for the resurrection and discover how powerful it is. Satisfied with that, they can then move on to the personal challenges of what the resurrection means for each human person. Because God has assumed our human nature, Jesus' life of perfect love and obedience, his death and resurrection on our behalf, break the bondage of sin and death. As the church teaches, by his incarnation, he, the Son of God, in a certain way, united himself with each man. Now, in his resurrection, he opens the way to our own resurrection and to a new life for all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Which takes us to the next act of the great story. Act 6. Jesus asks me to follow him. To those standing at the thresholds of late openness and seeking, Jesus uses the same language he used with Simon and Andrew. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. The command to follow is one heard again and again in the Gospels. Jesus directs it not to everyone, but to those who are truly seeking him. Sometimes he warns those who are not yet truly open or seeking that they need to count the cost. In short, his call to us is predicated on the reality that discipleship is not something that just happens, but is a real decision and turning point requiring all the resources of heart, mind, and strength we can muster, particularly since following Jesus involves that we obey, as Simon and Andrew did, his call to, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Act 7. Personal sin and forgiveness. The act of recognizing one's personal sin and need for forgiveness usually comes late in the journey of those who have absorbed the postmodern worldview. It can be difficult to grasp the reality of personal sin because it feels like an attack upon the self. As Scott McKnight observed about emerging adults, iGens, for a person to feel guilty, that person must have a sense of morality. But morality requires a potent sense of what is right and wrong, and it needs a powerful sense of what is true and false. Contemporary culture does not provide the average iGen with a profound grasp of what is right and wrong, apart from the conviction that assaulting the self is clearly wrong. The kingdom, with its prophetic revelation of structural sin, often functions as the 21st century doorway into the reality of personal sin. As the Catechism points out, systemic sin is birthed, fueled, and sustained by the acts and sinful choices of individual people, CCC 1869, including us. The seeker must ultimately come to trust and seek Jesus enough to acknowledge what St. John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The forgiveness of sin, and therefore our need to acknowledge our sin, is at the heart of the gospel. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so we must face and repent of sin, our personal sin, which lies at the root of the great structures of systemic sin, since it was for the forgiveness of our personal sin that Christ suffered, died, and was raised from the dead. Act 8. Dropping the Net. As the inquirer stands on the verge of discipleship, he is in the position that Peter was in when confronted by the challenge of who Jesus was. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven." As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The disciple cooperates with the Holy Spirit, making a conscious choice that requires faith in Jesus Christ as God, with the intention to follow him in what the Church calls the obedience of faith. Discipleship is expressed by repentance of personal sin and baptism into Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and body on earth, the Church, or by the renewal of baptismal grace through confession and return to the regular practice of the faith. Act 9. The Life of Discipleship. The new disciple is now ready to begin a lifetime of following Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his Church for the sake of the world. Newly baptized Sarah Silberger speaks for many who have newly crossed into the world of relationship with God and discipleship. "I wish that lifelong Christians, especially lifelong Catholics, could understand just for a minute what it is like to be lost. Maybe they would be less afraid to evangelize. It may be hard to explain. Before I started this process, I thought of myself as a happy person, reasonably confident, proud of my life and how I lived it. It's not like I saw myself as stumbling around in a pit. But from where I stand now, wow. It was so different, so lonely. People talk about real Catholic discipleship as a lonely road. I do too sometimes. And it is frustrating and stupid, and there is no good reason for it to be like that. But being without God is a different, deeper kind of being alone. I wouldn't even have known to call it lonely, because there isn't any concept that someone else should be there. Chapter 11. Personally encountering Jesus in his church. For what profit is it to you if Christ came once in the flesh, unless he also comes into your soul? Origen. After breaking the silence, evangelizing parishes need to look at how they can turn already existing ministries into evangelization opportunities. Step two in creating a culture of discipleship is to create multiple, overlapping opportunities for people to personally encounter Jesus in the midst of his church. This can be through a relationship with a disciple, through scripture, reading, study, Lectio Divina, through the teaching of the church, formation, catechesis, religious education, through evangelizing, preaching, and teaching, through well-done prayerful liturgy and music, through the sacraments, through a true inquiry process and evangelizing RCIA, through doing the works of Jesus, especially work with the poor and those who suffer, through encountering the real presence, Eucharistic adoration, through personal prayer, through experiencing healing in Jesus' name, through evangelizing retreats and courses, through the discernment and exercise of the charisms, through hospitality, welcoming as though the stranger was Christ himself, through the experience of discipleship-centered Christian community, through beauty, the arts, music, architecture, media, through the lives and prayers of the saints, through devotions, through a good bookstore, book table, or library. We need a wide spectrum of opportunities because there is no single silver bullet. We need to have a variety of different paths or doors to discipleship available and visible so that most people will find at least one way to connect with or draw closer to Christ. Instead of thinking of these ministries as separate, siloed endeavors run by different parish interest groups, we need to see all of our ministries in light of our primary call to make disciples. Armed with this vision and an understanding of the thresholds, we will begin to recognize amazing opportunities. We will realize that almost everything we do can be quite easily reframed for maximum evangelizing impact. Craig Pohl and his team in Michigan are seeing some extraordinary fruit from doing just that. We are continuing to run every program with one focus, bringing people into encounters with Jesus Christ, whether they have had an encounter before or never. 2 years ago, we started a Bible study for high school students. I started with 6 seniors. They gathered, studied, and prayed for more students to come. Now, a quarter of the entire student body, 110 students, arrives voluntarily an hour before school starts. They read the gospel, break up into groups, and talk about how the scriptures are speaking to them. It is amazing. We also held a prayer meeting with the Eucharist on the altar. It was explosive. Praise and worship. Then Father proclaimed the gospel. The pastor took the Eucharist and walked through the crowd blessing people. We did find that people walked away more emboldened. We are going to start offering those prayer meetings once a month. Using what God has given. There are a lot of potentially powerful evangelizing tools lying around the Kingdom Workshop known as your parish. Initiatives like those in the following list are ideally suited to pre-evangelization. They can be occasions for building and restoring trust, fostering spiritual curiosity, and helping people become open to change. Inquiry, returning Catholics programs, faith formation, religious education, all ages, small Christian communities of all kinds, social justice and service outreach to the larger community, liturgy, especially at Christmas and Easter, Advent and Lent, when many Catholics return, parish missions, and other special evangelical and catechetical events, such as showing the Catholicism DVD series, or bringing in a special speaker, social events, pastoral counseling and spiritual direction, Catholic schools, marriage preparation, support, and retreats, libraries and bookstores, websites, blogs, and social media. In addition, all parishes have structures in place that provide terrific opportunities for the proclamation of the kerygma. These include RCIA, returning Catholics processes, liturgy, homily, faith formation, religious education, all ages, parish missions, and other special evangelical catechetical events, small Christian communities, study, prayer groups, evangelization training, how to share one's faith with others, apologetics, parish-based evangelism retreats and experiences for the churched and unchurched, all ages, pastoral counseling, spiritual direction, reconciliation, confession. For example, here's how things can change when the lens of discipleship gives us a whole new perspective on preaching, as it has for Dominican Father Mike Fones. My preaching has changed over the last few years. I am surprised by how often the scriptures give me an opportunity to preach on conversion, on the meaning of the cross, on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and even on justification. Someone might say, well, that's just because you're looking at the scriptures with that lens, that bias. I would counter with the possibility that instead, my previous bias, which did not take life-changing conversion seriously, gave me eyes that did not see and ears that did not hear what I now see and hear so clearly. Two resources in particular have dramatically changed the lives of millions of adult Catholics at the parish level: evangelization retreats or courses and RCIA. Let's begin by looking at evangelization retreats and processes in more detail. Parish-based evangelization processes. Some well-known retreats and courses were created in particular parishes or regions, and then they spread from parish to parish and even country to country. Some have been used for decades, and some are available in both Spanish and English. Here are a few retreats that have been used successfully for decades. Evangelization retreats, Boise, Idaho. Light of the World, Rockford, Illinois. Christ Renews His Parish, Toledo, Ohio. Christian Experience Weekends, Iowa. Alpha for Catholics, Michigan. CAFE, Catholic Faith Exploration, Archdiocese of Westminster, London. Evangelizing Parish Cells, Florida. Life in the Spirit Seminar, Global, Catholic Charismatic Renewal. All of these evangelization events are put on by laypeople for laypeople, with a priest acting as chaplain. Some, like the evangelization retreats, offer an opportunity for renewal of the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. The weekend retreats and multi-week courses usually include personal witness talks by laypeople on pre-assigned topics, along with small group discussion, meditation on scripture, prayer, and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. The topical witness talks are an excellent way to tell the great story of Jesus. There are two main streams of evangelization experiences. Some, like Christ Renews His Parish and the Christian Experience Weekend, are offshoots of the Curcio movement. Others emerged out of the Charismatic Renewal. Light of the World is a North American version of SINE, Sistema Integral de Evangelización, which originated in Mexico City. Word of mouth travels quickly, and effective retreats spread. For example, Alpha for Catholics is a Catholic adaptation of an evangelizing process that emerged from a charismatic Anglican church in London, while the evangelizing cells in Florida are an adaptation of a process first used in South Korea that later spread to Catholic parishes in Europe. Inquirers and participants who attend evangelization retreats have almost always reached the threshold of trust. They attend the retreats because they trust a friend or family member who invited them. Some are already curious. Retreats can help people lower their defenses, declare themselves open, and even move into seeking or discipleship in the course of a single weekend. Christ Renews His Parish, CRHP, has had a big impact on St. John Fisher Parish in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles over the past 4 years. Pastoral Associate Catherine Coolidge is heavily involved in the retreat and the community that formed out of that experience. Christ Renews His Parish, with its 140 alumni, is beginning to have an impact. We had established a practice of 15 minutes of prayer and reflection on the coming Sunday readings at parish meetings. When the CRHP alumni began to be called into parish leadership, the tenor of the first 15, as we call it, was transformed. When CRHP alumni joined our small group network, they shared the power they were experiencing in a lived relationship with Christ. We have a committee dedicated to exploring what is a culture of discipleship, what are its implications, and how do we intentionally foster such a culture. We had a mini Making Disciples last month. Those who attended recognized the value in bringing in the called and gifted discernment process, which we are planning for next year. From there, we need to investigate more entry points and venues in which people can consider a personal relationship with Christ. Another friend, Emily, is using a different multi-week evangelization process in her parish, where the percentage of intentional disciples is very low. Over 200 people signed up for the first course. Even though the first experience was somewhat rocky, because most of the Cradle Catholic facilitators didn't know how to respond to people asking serious spiritual questions, Emily witnessed lots of people moving from trust to curiosity and even into seeking. One woman, a pillar of the community, revealed during the process that she didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God, even though she goes to Mass every Sunday. This woman has now moved into spiritual curiosity. Emily also reports that several marriages have been healed. Meanwhile, Ray, a parish leader in the Intermountain West, has created a 4-week evangelization process that he just finished offering to 50 people with very exciting results. In those 4 weeks, a number of participants crossed the frontier into intentional discipleship. Caveat emptor. Not every process or source that calls itself evangelizing actually includes an explicit proclamation of the kerygma and challenges participants to drop their nets. It is also important to know that most evangelization processes used in parishes, except Alpha and RCIA, were designed for practicing, marginal, or non-practicing Catholics, not non-Christians or Christians from other traditions. The only parish-based process that we have encountered to date that routinely attracts large number of non-Catholics is the evangelization retreats in Boise. 1/4 of those participating are non-Catholic. Many have spiritual breakthroughs, and some do become Catholic as a result. The Evangelizing RCIA. The other cornerstone of an evangelizing parish is a truly evangelizing RCIA process. Ray has not only created his own evangelizing course, but also worked hard to transform his RCIA process into an evangelizing experience. When Ray took over leadership of RCIA, he invited the whole parish. If you want to learn more about Jesus and his church, come. They had about 25 attendees that first year. 3 were not Catholic, 5 were already disciples. During the inquiry phase, Ray and his team focused on evangelization and telling the great story of salvation. By the end of the first year, 9 were disciples, and the rest had moved into serious seeking. Ray writes, "We are starting to see a huge spiritual hunger awaken. People didn't know that they didn't know. Nobody had ever presented the gospel to them in a way that was really clear. Once we did that, people began to respond. Our parish secretary had been here her whole life and on staff for 10 years. In the past, she didn't attend Mass frequently. She said she attended St. Matris. But then she came to RCIA. From that moment, her heart and mind were open. Before that experience, no one had told her that she could have a personal relationship with God. She knew that there was rote prayer, but that you could just talk to God and that he would respond was really new. Our RCIA is really drawing people into deeper intimacy with Christ and the church. One Cradle Catholic couple tells everybody, RCIA changed our life. Ideally, parishes should work toward having 2 or 3 different reinforcing evangelizing processes offered throughout the year. In a Florida parish, evangelizing cells, Eucharistic adoration, and the Life and the Spirit seminar make up the core of their annual cycle of evangelization. Sacred Heart Parish in Boise relies upon regular offerings of the evangelization retreats, Living in Christ mini-retreats, and the called and gifted discernment process as the central pieces of their parish evangelization plan. Using the thresholds in parish evangelization. Trained evangelization and RCIA team members can listen for beginning thresholds and recognize the journeys that participants make over the course of a retreat or program. I attended an evangelization retreat in Boise and was fascinated to witness the movement of one young woman in my small group from trust into openness or possibly early seeking in the course of a single weekend. If you know that retreatants reached the end of the retreat in the thresholds of openness or seeking, your team can make sure they receive the kind of personal and spiritual support they need to continue the journey and flourish spiritually. Understanding the thresholds will also give you a much better sense of whether or not an inquirer is ready for the formal catechumenate, and if he or she possesses the necessary disposition to receive the sacraments of initiation fruitfully. Understanding the thresholds can also help team members evaluate the effectiveness of their efforts. Charisms as aids on the journey to intentional discipleship. Charisms play a critical role in the mission of evangelization. Charisms are ways that you and I are empowered by God to be channels of His love, mercy, beauty, truth, wisdom, healing, and provision for others. The power of God flowing through a charism can help reveal Christ, remove impediments to belief, and encourage others to open their lives to God and receive sanctifying grace through the sacraments. It is critical that we understand that charisms are given to all the baptized, not just to a few extraordinary Christians, and to individuals as well as to religious communities or movements. When it comes to making disciples, charisms really matter. We are not interchangeable cogs in an ecclesial machine. Being open to these gifts of the Holy Spirit, discerning them, and then exercising them for the sake of others are critical acts of obedience. God gives each of us particular charisms, so it really does matter that it is you and not someone else whom God has placed with this person. After working with tens of thousands of Catholics in the discernment process, we have noticed something important. Not all charisms are welcomed and valued at the parish level. This is almost never intentional or bad-willed, but it hampers the work of the kingdom all the same. For instance, the following charisms are typically welcomed and fostered in parochial settings: administration, craftsmanship, encouragement, giving, helps, hospitality, mercy, music, pastoring, service, wisdom. Why are these charisms particularly welcomed? These are the spiritual gifts that are particularly useful in the liturgy, in caring for people, and when maintaining institutional structures. After doing many gifts interviews, I realized that there were typical gifts profiles for certain parish positions like youth minister, lay ecclesial minister, and even pastor. More importantly, I came to realize which charisms were unusual in parochial ministry, and the practical problems that can arise when a parish leader has charisms that are out of the ordinary. Which charisms are we not likely to welcome? The charisms primarily aimed at starting new initiatives, evangelizing and proclaiming Christ, forming disciples and apostles, and freedom for unusual ministry and prophetic change. Many of these gifts have been traditionally associated with religious communities rather than parish life. Celibacy, discernment of spirits, evangelism, except for youth ministry, faith, healing, intercessory prayer, knowledge, leadership, missionary, prophecy, teaching, voluntary poverty, writing. These gifts are not usually highly prized within the average parish, yet. But God is bestowing a wide variety of charisms on His church, and we need all the charisms He is sending. We can't afford to be unconsciously pushing away charisms that we don't see an obvious use for yet. If a charism is genuine, then God has given it to people in our parish community for a reason. At this moment in our history, we particularly need the charisms ordered toward evangelization and making disciples. There is a real sense in which all the charisms contribute to forming a culture of discipleship, but certain gifts can be particularly helpful at certain thresholds of conversion. Here are a few examples. People on the frontier of trust can be greatly encouraged by those with a gift of hospitality. The charisms of hospitality empowers a Christian to be a generous channel of God's love by warmly welcoming and caring for those in need of food, shelter, and friendship. Such a charism can be used powerfully through work with the homeless or in your own home. The charism of hospitality could also be helpful when strategizing how to recognize and welcome those who are tiptoeing back in, perhaps in response to a Catholic's Come Home television ad. Someone with a gift of hospitality would be critical on an RCIA team or the parish hospitality committee. Similarly, spiritual curiosity is often evoked by the charism of mercy, which empowers a Christian to be a channel of God's love through practical deeds of compassion that relieve the distress of those who suffer and help them experience God's love. People with the charism of mercy tend to live lives that just do not make sense if God does not exist. They see the personal and spiritual beauty of those who suffer and feel privileged to serve them. And in the presence of one with the charism, suffering is dramatically eased and dignity restored. The charism can manifest fruitfully in work as a medical professional, a social or hospice worker, or as a Eucharistic minister to the sick. Christians with the charism of mercy become the face of the kingdom and its king, and their very presence raises profound existential questions for the rest of us. For those struggling with the anxiety-producing step of declaring oneself open to change, being around someone with a charism of evangelism can make all the difference. This gift empowers a Christian to share the faith with others in a way that draws them to become disciples of Jesus and responsible members of his church. People with this charism are the ultimate contagious Christians. A Catholic with this charism will be regularly gauging where you and I are in our lived relationship with God. Are we drawing closer? Are we moving away? And they are praying about how to meet us where we are and help us move ever closer to Christ and his church. Evangelizers with the charism don't have to manufacture opportunities to raise the topic of faith. It just seems to naturally come up when they are around. These people often spend their free time hanging out on the margins of the church or beyond, wherever the spiritually seeking or wandering are to be found. Unfortunately, the wonderful charism of evangelism makes most Catholics very uncomfortable. I call it the stealth Catholic charism because Catholics often try to hide the fact that a charism of evangelism is manifesting by calling it something more respectable, like administration or teaching. In my experience, Catholics are more likely to be stunned and sometimes horrified by the discovery that God is using them in the area of evangelism than by the discovery of any other gift. Those at the threshold of seeking may find those with gifts of teaching particularly helpful. Teaching empowers a Christian to be a channel of God's truth and wisdom, enabling others to learn information and skills that help them reach their fullest spiritual and personal potential. This is the person that you want to be giving initiatory catechesis in your RCIA or faith formation offerings. Somehow, the subjects they teach, and they don't have to be religious in nature, seem vastly more interesting and compelling than we ever imagined. People with this charism make wonderful teachers, whether in a school, parish, or home setting, but also educational leaders and visionaries. They often become the creators of educational curricula. Finally, those at the threshold of intentional discipleship can profoundly benefit from those with the charism of pastoring. To be installed as the canonical pastor of a parish, you have to be ordained. But you don't have to be ordained to exercise this intensely group-oriented charism, which is given widely to lay people and non-ordained religious. Pastoring empowers a Christian to be an effective channel of God's love through building Christian community, by nurturing the relationships and long-term spiritual growth of a group. This is one gift that will be used entirely within the Christian community, even if it is a Bible study in the workplace. Catholics with a charism of pastoring have an intense sense of what God will do when the Christian community is gathered together to pray or study or share faith. They are the geniuses of small groups. If small Christian communities don't exist in your parish when someone with this charism shows up, he or she will start them. The last thing that new disciples need is to feel isolated and alone within their parish. People with the charism of pastoring know that we were meant to find God and that we were meant to find him together. Part of fostering a culture of discipleship is to expect conversion. If we expect God to transform lives, we need to have a plan so that our parishes encourage and support that transformation rather than unwittingly suppress it. Chapter 12. Expect Conversion. Do you not say, "There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest"? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. John chapter 4, verse 35. Several years ago, a priest friend was talking to me about a woman he knew who had just gone through a conversion and was changing in dramatic ways. What astonished my friend was that the source of this woman's change wasn't catechetical. This new disciple was badly catechized, but the most astonishing spiritual wisdom was coming out of her mouth, and my priest friend couldn't get over it. What, he asked me, could be going on? I sat for a moment in genuine bewilderment at his surprise. "Well, it's the Holy Spirit," I said slowly. Surely didn't this wonderful, intelligent, prayerful man understand what was happening? Didn't he know that manifestations of God's presence and significant, even dramatic, change are a common part of a new disciple's experience? It turned out that the answer was no. Even though he had been a priest for 12 years, my friend had never witnessed anyone go through a major conversion before. One consequence of the lack of a culture of discipleship is that Catholics often don't expect to witness God at work. We plan and work as though the mission of the Church depends entirely upon our hard work, cleverness, and institutions. When God's presence and power manifest in an obvious or dramatic fashion in a person or community, we often tend to back away. For many centuries, the Church has taught that God gave us our intellect, will, and strength to use in His service. Catholicism famously honors the intellect in its relationship to faith. But we are seriously mistaken if we think and plan as though all we can expect to see happen in our parishes is what we could expect to see happen in any secular nonprofit filled with clever people. If we are going to seriously evangelize our own, we had better be prepared for the Holy Spirit to do things in people's lives and in our parishes that are not part of our 5-year plans, things that we could never have accomplished even if they were part of our 5-year plans. We have to expect and plan for conversion and the fruit of conversion. How does one plan to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit? It is a fascinating and important question, and one that few parishes are exploring. Certainly, one important piece is to become clear about your basic kingdom priorities. Kingdom priorities. In 2003, the Archdiocese of Los Angeles held a synod during which the new evangelization was identified as the number one pastoral initiative. This gigantic archdiocese is broken into 5 regions. In 2009, Auxiliary Bishop Gerald Wilkerson and the San Fernando Region's Evangelization Committee and Pastoral Council adopted the following 4 pastoral priorities as their implementation strategy for the new evangelization. In 2012, the Archdiocese as a whole adopted these same 4 priorities. 1. To seek out and draw in the unbelieving and the unchurched. 2. To foster lifelong discipleship and spiritual growth. 3. To assist all the baptized in the discernment of their spiritual gifts, charisms, and vocations. 4. To equip and support extraordinary apostolates. Catherine Coolidge works as pastoral associate in a parish that lies in a different region of the Archdiocese, but was inspired by the San Fernando priorities. With the active support of their pastor, the Parish Evangelization Committee and Pastoral Council identified 7 key elements that are universal and need to be addressed by any parish community that desires to make disciples. 1. Prayer. 2. Identifying the unbelieving and the unchurched. 3. Sharing the good news. 4. Evangelizing, how and where. 5. Forming and equipping disciples. 6. Transforming society, compassion and mercy. 7. The financials. Catherine and her evangelization committee have developed some fabulous ideas that can be used by other parishes to stimulate prayer, discussion, and discernment among members of evangelization committees, pastoral councils, parish staff, and other interested parties. Of course, the specific action plan that this Los Angeles community came up with may not be appropriate in very different communities in other parts of the country, but all pastoral leaders can wrestle with these issues fruitfully. 1. Prayer. Ideas and proposals. Identify ways to invite existing prayer groups to pray for the ongoing work of evangelization in our parish. Provide opportunities for new prayer initiatives to form. Network prayer groups so that they support one another. Utilize technology and a prayer network to ask for the support of the intercessors in our community for the mission of the parish. Coordinate our efforts with existing and new efforts in the deanery, region, and archdiocese. The Eucharist, the source and summit of the Christian life, is our ultimate prayer. How we evangelize should point toward and flow from our communal prayer and worship. And worship should make reference to the work of disciples in the world, since the laity are called to offer all that they do in the world as spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the Father. How we evangelize should point toward and flow from our communal prayer and worship. The celebration of our liturgy should reflect this vision of a body of evangelizing disciples. Offer ongoing formation and support to liturgical ministries so that they live out this vision before, during, and after Mass. 2. Identifying the unbelieving and unchurched. Ideas and proposals. Develop ways to strategically identify those to whom we are sent, people in the community, occasional Mass attendees, and regular members of the parish. Develop a welcoming ministry in concert with this vision. Identify those with gifts and provide them the formation, resources, and support to launch a comprehensive welcoming ministry, which may include parish partners, welcome wagon to all new residents within parish boundaries, newcomer gatherings. 3. Sharing the good news. Ideas and proposals. Develop a sustainable, ongoing program by which parishioners can be formed and trained in the evangelization vision and skills offered in Making Disciples. Offer the small group modulated version as well as the evening or day workshop option. Develop ongoing formation opportunities and meetings for those who complete the process in which to share stories and practice skills. Encourage all catechists, child, youth, adult, RCIA, to go through the training above. Incorporate modules of the training above into future parish evangelizing retreat teams formation. Explore the value of a Catholic vacation Bible school as part of an evangelization strategy. Goal: every person engaged in faith formation with any group able to share their own relationship with Christ. 4. Evangelizing, how and where. Ideas and proposals. Establish and communicate that our mission is to evangelize where we live, in the marketplace, in our homes, in the workplace, here at church. It is an expectation that our ministries and organizations are evangelizing. Ministry leaders and interested members should be offered an opportunity to complete making disciples. As part of any event planning, address how this event can evangelize. For example, how can we ensure individuals are present who are capable and competent at talking about their relationship with Christ? What follow-up evangelizing opportunities will be prominently advertised at these events? Ensure that some, if not all, of our Christian life communities offer the curious, open, and seeking opportunities to explore a lived relationship with Jesus in a safe, comfortable environment. In addition to Christ Renews His Parish, develop a half-day or one-day evangelizing retreat experience for those not ready or able to make a CRHP weekend. Provide opportunities for all interested parishioners to learn how to effectively evangelize one-on-one in the home, school, workplace, and marketplace. 5. Forming and Equipping Disciples. Ideas and Proposals. In Acts 9, a man named Ananias comes to Paul, who has been blinded by his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was while Ananias was with Paul that he regained his sight and was baptized. Offer a program to train and form Ananiases, that is, spiritual companions, to walk with and mentor new disciples. Develop discipleship small groups for support and ongoing formation. Provide opportunities for disciples to discern their giftedness and call from God. Called and gifted workshops, discernment groups. Explore the support structure necessary for the ongoing support and formation of disciples. Does it already exist? Can existing leadership and administrative structures be tweaked to support ongoing discipleship training? 6. Transforming Society, Compassion and Mercy. Ideas and Proposal. Explore how to communicate and connect the gospel to what we do regarding outreach and pastoral care ministries. Explore how we communicate to those we serve that what we do is part of living out our call as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Offer spiritual and formation opportunities to those who serve so that they can see what they do as living out their call as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Provide spiritual formation for outreach ministry members and leaders, such as retreats and mornings or days of reflection, that allow them to see their service in light of their lived relationship with Jesus Christ. Provide the means and support to mission-focused groups as they explore, discern, and launch extraordinary apostolates. Consider how you might support disciples who are trying to live as such in their workplace, especially those who are really trying to be Christian bankers, lawyers, and so forth. It might be through small groups of professionals or talks given by them or with the pastor aimed at dealing with workplace issues. Finally, it might even come down to asking what concrete support you can give someone whose job is threatened if they do what their faith tells them to do. I think this will become more and more of an issue in the future. It's already a huge issue now in a post-Christian society such as ours. 7. Parish Resources, Ideas and Proposals. Consult the wisdom of the Finance Council as the development of evangelization strategy will have financial implications. Identify existing resources that already support this vision. Research and identify untapped resources in our community. Engage technology experts to explore how to reduce the maintenance burden so that more energy can be allocated to mission. All efforts include the collaborative efforts of staff and leadership councils dedicated to faith formation, stewardship, as well as evangelization. Catherine touches upon one absolutely critical piece of the puzzle that we have recently recognized. How can we call forth and form Ananiases, that is, spiritual companions,